we were down in Panama, I got a couple emails saying, oh, can you do Prince Charming again next year? So I hate doing sermons all over again, but I went and looked and I realized, oh, the audio from this never made it onto the website. So this series is going to be a five-part series, because I wanted to do Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty. Titles are those, Waiting for Prince Charming and Searching for Sleeping Beauty. They're coming. They're part of a timeline that's called Wink to Wedding. And the Wink to Wedding thing was what I wanted to start with, because logically it makes sense. Here's the overview, this is how the process works, and this is where things fit in. But I realized if I did that, I would create discontent. And I figured, that's not good. So I'm doing a two-part prelude. This is Waiting for God. Some of you literary types might notice the allusion to Beckett's play. And then we're going to do The Lord of the Ringless next week. And One Desire to Rule Them All. So that's coming next week. Then we're going to do something out of the Song of Solomon about how to not wake in love until it's the appropriate time. And then, finally, we get to the fairy tale ending of Sleepy Beauty and Prince Charming. And then put it all together with Wink to Wedding at the end. If you want to look ahead, you can find them all on truthbase.net. I gave you the two-part outline today because I actually wanted to cover the whole thing. This is the prerequisite, and I know from teaching school, people never get the prerequisites. So my dear wife said, hey, you know, you really should go slower because people are going to have a lot of questions and they don't pay attention to the prerequisites. So, all right, so we're going to. I used to like teaching upper level courses because, like, you could actually build and go somewhere, and then I realized, no, you know, you can't because, you know, it's like in one ear, out the other, and, like, it's a totally new audience every day. I can't remember what they learned last week. So, we're going to look at Waiting for God. Some of you know this verse had a major impact on my life. Once upon a time, there was this princess called Jill, and there was this frog called Bill. And Bill looked at Jill and said, "Rub it." And she really wasn't into kissing frogs. I talked to God about it in my quiet time, and I came across Psalm 27 that day, and it reads, "I would have fainted," or King James was fainted, "unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So I thought about Jill and said, goodness of the Lord. And I thought, land of the living, that's like before I die. Okay, so what do I have to do? Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. What was that again? Wait, I say, on the Lord. Okay, so I get the idea, I'm supposed to wait. And I waited and waited until God made it clear that it was time to do something. And the rest is we lived happily ever after until the kids came along. So that's another story. By the way, kids cause more marital dissatisfaction than any other source. It's like all the studies kind of indicate it. That's why there's a series on parenting for those of you who want to progress. So the play, I don't know if any of you remember, you might have had to read it Once Upon a Time, was done in the 1950s or so. And it's a nihilistic play. It doesn't really have any meaning. The author had meaning, but he would never tell anybody what it was. And as a result, it wound up being entitled like the best play of the century, because you could make it mean whatever you wanted. It fit perfectly in an age of deconstruction where, you know, forget the authorial intent, let's just make it mean what we want. But if you look at the pieces and actually try to reconstruct what the author is saying, you get a message that you know, people wait in life and things happen, and the things can be good and the things can be bad, and there's really no purpose or meaning, and life is just not worth living. But if you look a little deeper, you realize there's a message there that's particularly true for people of faith, and that is that apart from God, life is purposeless and meaningless. You can pursue everything, get everything. Solomon has a t-shirt, got it all, been there, done that. And find out that it's vanity and it's empty. So waiting is only appropriate in the context of a relationship with God. It doesn't say wait, it says wait on the Lord. So what I want to do today is talk about waiting on God. And in it, we're going to look at some how to deal with desires that are unmet. Because guess what? Even after you get married, there are desires that are unmet. Even after you have everything your heart could desire, you'll find out you have desires that are unmet. Because we're created to not be satisfied by created things, but only be satisfied by our Creator. David is a guy I really appreciate in the Psalms. This guy spent time in the Psalms if you want to understand God. He experienced desires. He, you know, was promised to be king. He wasn't king. He's being chased, assassinated. And he says in Psalm 69:3, I'm weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And he continued to wait for his God, and his God fulfilled most of his promises to him during his lifetime. But there's still that are yet to come. So the outline is pretty simple. You know, we wait. So we're going to look at some of the difficulties in waiting, and we're going to look at how to wait. So it's pretty straightforward, nothing out of the ordinary. So let's see if I can, what are we supposed to wait for? Hopefully this will work. Thank you. And when I do this, what happens? Ah, good. We wait for the fulfillment of God's promises and the revelation of his character. We sing, you are my all in all. And this is the prerequisite to having an abundant life. God has to become your all in all, that you find fulfillment in him, because that's the way he's designed it. And then he's the God who loves to bless, but the biggest blessing is himself. And people try to short circuit that and think, oh yeah, I got that. But then they run into difficulties, and when I talk with them, I realize, no, they don't got that. So we're going to talk more about getting fulfillment with God and the revelation of his character that satisfies. Here's a little test if you're waiting. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. Notice the hope is not in some circumstances, in some things, in getting something. It's in God's promises. If you base your life on God's promises, life is good. You can be the shepherd under the control of the shepherding of the good sheep. Put the sheep under the control of the good shepherd. And lay down in the green pastures, and you have actually found the secret to contentment, which I'll elucidate a little bit more in a minute or two. So he said, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Once upon a time in grad school, I filled in for a friend who had a job as a night watchman. And I thought, oh, great, you know, in this condo tower in Dallas, and, you know, you just sit there, and, you know, they got coffee, and I'll study, and, you know, I hadn't pulled all-nighters since college, and I used to have some chemical assistance back then, and here I was like, oh, when is morning ever going to get here? And and I realized I don't have that same desire for God that I would have for morning coming, and it's really something I needed to work on, and over the years I've sought to greater develop it. A lot of times we encounter things like injustice. What's the solution? Wait patiently for God. He will eventually set everything right. Psalm 37 is a great psalm if you have enemies. David had enemies, and it tells you what to do with it and how to wait on God. Same thing in the New Testament. Wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, and he sets everything correct. It says, see how the farmer waits, waiting patiently for rain. So that should kind of mirror us. Not fretting, oh, when's rain going to get here? When's rain going to get here? Why doesn't he fret? Because he can't do anything about it. Right? So we're supposed to do something profitable while waiting, and we'll talk about that in one of the next later points. Somewhat bad news, folks. You don't always get what you wait for, but the game ain't over yet. So chapter 11 is Hebrews' Hall of Fame of Faith. These are the biblical greats of people with whom God said, ah, I am pleased with these folks. And when you read it, you find out, if you get down to verse 35, that they never quite got what they were waiting for. Does this mean God's a liar? He doesn't fulfill his promises? He's bogus? No. It just means the story ain't over yet. We have to wait for God's perfect plan to unfold. And he does know what he's doing. So Abraham waited. He left, packed up his house, told Sarah, hey, Sarah, we're going to go move. Where are we moving, Abe? I don't know yet. Well, why are we moving? Some voice told me to move. Right, Abraham, you've been drinking again? She followed, they went, they looked, and he became the father of faith. And it's not a voice, it's a promise of God. And that's, you need to have your faith based on the promises of our Creator God. He wanted a city. Some of your versions actually say sought. The word is actually the word for wait. He waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And there's a little theme in here that I think is particularly appropriate for relationships. You don't want to have a relationship that God hasn't provided. You don't want to go and develop something that is not good for you. You want to wait for God to provide it, because He's God and we're not. He knows everything and we don't. Jill said that one of the things that attracted her to Christianity when she was in college was that she realized there's a God who knows the future. And He knew, would know, and these are her words, she'll talk to her about it, who would be best for her to get the name of. And she waited, and God eventually provided. So you want to have something that God provides. If you take it yourself, you're just going to mess it up. So all these heroes of the faith died in faith. They didn't receive what was promised, but they all attained a good testimony that they pleased God. And that's really our purpose for being on here. Our purpose on being on this planet is not to just reproduce the race. Our purpose on being on this planet is not to go for the gusto. Our purpose on being on this planet is not, you know, to be all you can be. Our purpose is actually to fulfill God's purpose for us. And that starts with two things that we started last year with: loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And only in that context can you appropriately love your neighbor as yourself. People who get married thinking, oh, all my needs are going to be met, it's going to be wonderful, wind up living more miserably than they would had they not gotten married. No one gets married thinking, oh, I'm going to live horribly, I'm going to have this person who's going to cause me untold grief and agony of spirit, who will rip the very fibers of my heart apart with the way they treat me. But that's what happens. And nobody thought it would happen. They all said, oh, this is going to be great. Had they waited for God, they probably would have avoided a lot of the grief that they could otherwise experience. I particularly appreciate the psalm at the top of your page, because it talks about the fact that when we're waiting, you get, oh, what's the word for it? Discouraged. You despair. You lose hope. And you faint. And in Isaiah, this is at the key turning point in the book of Isaiah, where God starts fulfilling His promises for the nation prophetically. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So waiting on the Lord, focused on Him, focused on His promises, is the key to having the contentment, knowing that He will provide what's best when it's best. Any questions thus far? Yeah.
You said you recognize that you needed to develop waiting on God with the greater increase. So how do you keep that
most? That is going to come later on. How do you actually develop this greater waiting on God more than, you know, waiting for the morning? We'll talk about that. Key to that was something I talked last time we met on the mind-body connection, and it's seeking God's face as this one thing I will do. You make it a priority, you seek it as your top priority. So one of the things I think we sometimes lose sight of is that God waits to be gracious to us according to His perfect timetable. He knows what's best and when it's best, and gives it when it's appropriate. So our passage here in Isaiah, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. God's there with the blessings that He has in store for us. If you read through the scriptures, one of the first things you see, the first thing that God does is after He creates people, is He blesses them. And when He shows up with Abraham, He blesses him. He's a God who wants to bless. And He moves us to a place where He can bless us. It's like, as a parent, as curmudgeonly as I try to be, I actually want what's best for my kids. And there are things I want to give them, things I want to provide for them. But I wouldn't let them play with the knives when they are 2 and 3, because that would not be good for them nor their siblings. You know, they got to be 5 or 6, you know, they'd go at it. But you want to give them stuff that is going to help them, not harm them. Do you think our Heavenly Father is any more, you know, righteous than I? Not at all. He's so much more righteous, or less righteous than I. More right, anyway. God waits to be gracious for us. So he can be exalted, then I'll have mercy on you. Lord's a God of justice, blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed, you want to get blessed. You want to be in a place of blessing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just think about all the benefits that he's given us and the ones that he has in store for us. So the mantra is the thing that follows right there. God gives what's best, when it's best. This is the key. When? God knows when it's best. We don't. Has anybody ever made a bad decision? Have you ever said to yourself, oh, I should have waited, or I shouldn't have done that? I mean, if you haven't, you're not human. So God knows what's best. He's the one who created us with our desires. Psalm 139 says he knit us together in our womb, mother's womb. He put desires in us, and he's got a plan to fulfill them. You go back to the Garden of Eden. He created Adam and Eve with desires. In a perfect, unfallen state, they had desires. And Satan appeals to the desires. And the basic battle in life is, do you do things Satan's way or do you do things God's way? God has a plan to fulfill the desires that he put in our heart. And if we basically trust him, he will give what's best when it's best. Romans 12:1 and 2 is an unbelievably key passage for understanding the Christian life. You present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind through the truth. And then you can experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. As far as I know, by definition, perfect means there's nothing better than it, and anything else is less than good, less than perfect, less than best. There's some things that are good, but they're going to be the best. So if you want the perfect will of God, if you want the best possible life on this planet, you got to follow Romans 12:1 and 2. You do things his way, not your way. You trust, you do what he says, and then he provides what he said he would do. To answer the question that was asked earlier, I think this reflects the wait for God more than the morning. David's value system was one day in God's courts. This is a reference to being in the tabernacle. They didn't even have a temple back then. It was a big tent. It was a nice tent. You know, it's much nicer than their own tents, but it was a tent. And one day being in the presence of God was better than 1,000 elsewhere. That reflects a value system that has to be developed. And you develop it by one of the things that's going to come down a little further, seeking it as a top priority. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. God was better than all the pleasures of the flesh that you could enjoy. He goes on to say, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord God will give grace, that's power, and glory. That's all the good stuff we seek after. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. As I've mentioned before, the thing that we have control of about all this stuff is the walking uprightly. That's the only thing we have control over. We walk uprightly, we can trust that God will not withhold any good thing from us. Which kind of makes sense. So we focus on walking uprightly means according to what God has specified, and then we'll trust him to pour out the blessings. He will give what's best, when it's best, and if we don't have something that we think we need for our happiness, we need to rethink it. Because the scriptures say God will not withhold any good thing. I mean, he's in the business of blessing. Why? Because he wants us to be able to say, thanks God, hey, let me tell you what God did for me. It's his basic PR function. And the way he displays himself in the world is by blessing his people. He wanted to bless the nation of Israel so people could see that he was the true God, not the idols that people tended to worship otherwise. What God's goal for us is an intimate. I know him, he knows me. I know what drives him, he knows what drives me. He knows me far, far better than I know him. So I need to work on knowing him, not just the gifts that come from his hand. He wants a dependent relationship. You guys know John 15, the vine and the branches. You have to abide in the vine. A branch has to draw its sustenance from the vine. The branch just can't go into the dirt itself and get minerals and water and all that other good stuff. It gets it through the vine. If you're not plugged into an abiding relationship with Jesus, and John 15 tells you how to get it, then you won't be able to be fruitful. You won't have joy. In fact, Jesus said, I'm writing these things to you guys so you can have my joy in you and your joy will be full. Does God care about our joy? Intimately. He's got great plans. Do we experience it? Not all the time. Why not? Reason number one, not the right time. Reason number two, we don't fulfill the prerequisites. So God's goal is an intimate, dependent relationship with Him in which He is our all in all. We sing these words, I hope we don't do so hypocritically. When we say God is all I need, we should believe that part of our lives. So we need to focus on the giver rather than the gift. You know, imagine you had this, you know, really fabulous aunt or uncle that would show up every Christmas with all these phenomenal gifts. It was like, you know, the highlight. You know, it was aunt or uncle so-and-so coming, you know, and they'd come and they'd, you know, give you all the gifts. And, you know, you just go down there and you play with the gifts and you totally ignore the giver. What an ungrateful, wretched kid. You know, but that's kind of the way we are with God's gifts. And think about the gifts that you were so hot to get when you were a kid. I remember once my thing was I wanted a Wilson T2000 tennis racket. I mean, just, you know, I used to play tennis and that was the beast. And I think I came across it when we were cleaning up my mom's house and I looked at it, it's a little warped, we tossed it. You know, it's like, but that was like the most thing. Fortunately, I was appreciative for actually having gotten the gift. And the appreciation far outweighs the actual gift. So you gotta abide if you want the gifts to be satisfying. All right, so we wait on God and God waits to be gracious to us. Sounds good. So what's the problem? Well, we have this little difficulty in waiting and we doubt. Oh, doubt's bad, doubt's not good. The promises of God due to sin. Sin is independence. Essence of sin is independence from God. If you don't know that thought, meditate on it and think about it. God wants a relationship with us. We'll say, thanks, God. I can do it myself. I'll call you if I need you. Have you on speed dial? Don't worry. You know, you're my favorites. No, we need to have a dependent relationship on God. A verse some of you might recognize from Isaiah 14. This is one of the two passages in the Old Testament that kind of give us insight into what happened kind of before creation. It's talking about Satan falling from heaven. The highest created being, the most glamorous individual in all of creation. And he got so impressed with himself, he thought he could take on God. And there's like five or so I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High. And he still tempts us with the same thing. He wanted to be God, and he tempts us with, you can be God, you can be master of your own fate, you can be master of your destiny. Not quite, because we are not sovereign. We don't create ourselves, we don't maintain ourselves, we don't set up the rules for life. We can't determine when we're born or when we die. You might have some say in how you die, you die sooner rather than later. But you can't prevent yourself from dying. You are a dependent creature. Satan wanted to be like the Creator, and he exerted his will. And that is our basic problem. You've got Adam and Eve to fall through it, and it's been, you know, following as their children throughout all generations. So sin of pride is we believe that we know better than God about what is best for us and when it's best for us, and we think that it depends on us. Notice the us. That's a sign that we're, you know, moving away from God and into putting our lives on ourselves. Now, God has a plan to deal with people who live independently of Him. 2 Peter 2 talks about how He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment, especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, despise authority, presumptuous, and self-willed. Let's talk about this little critter called the flesh. That's the stuff that hangs on your bones. It's, the stuff that is actually temporal. As I get older, I notice it decays faster and faster and faster, despite what I do with coconut oil and other good things. It just, you know, it's a lost battle. But the way the scriptures use the flesh, it's a desire for the temporal. If you put together all the usages of the flesh, it's really you desire temporal stuff. You're short-sighted. It's going for things that just would satisfy in this life, and we stuff ourselves with it, but the problem is they are subject to the law of diminishing returns. Addictions occur because what we have doesn't satisfy. And we think, oh, well, I just need more of it, and it'll be better. So, you know, apply that to relationships. So I just need multiple boyfriends or multiple girlfriends, and it'd be better. By the way, I looked up how many boyfriends or girlfriends you should have if you want to live happily ever after, according to modern psychology. And there's a way to figure this out. Back in 1960, a British statistician was actually hunting for a secretary. And he kind of calculated, how many people do you need to interview before you find a good secretary? And the paradigm was you pick, you know, you get 10 candidates, you really want the square root of the number of candidates, so that's, you know, 3.3 and a spec secretary. So, you know, 3 to 4. And the way this scenario goes, and this has been shown in other ways, gives you like a 37% chance of getting the best candidate, is you interview the first, you know, 30% or whatever of your group, 35%, 33%, you do the math. And then you put together a composite of what would be the best candidate out of that group. Then you start interviewing, and as soon as you find someone that beats that composite, you hire them. So this thing was picked up and applied to the realm of dating. So you figure out how many people you could conceivably date. It's a big number for some folks. And that's why the average dating time is 3 years. People were describing, you know, what's the ideal dating time? And I was surprised to see that it was that high. Some people were advocating for 7 to 8 years. This is totally in a secular realm. And you take the square root of that number, and then you start dating them. And you put together your composite of, okay, this is what this these characteristics look like. And then as soon as you find someone who tops those characteristics, grab them, because that's it. Problem is, those first ones that you think, you can't go back and get them because they're hired by somebody else. You're dating someone else. So one of the things I'm doing in the Prince Charming Sleeping Beauty things is I went through all the scriptures to find out what's the profile for a biblical husband and a biblical wife. And then I did surveys. I put a bunch of surveys out. I got about 30 or 40 of them back anonymously. And I said, you know, what are you looking for? And I did singles and married. I even got some young kids. Now, their view of what a perfect spouse would be. And I compiled them all, and that serves as the basis for the Prince Charming Sleeping Beauty stuff. So you can find that online if you want to peek ahead. But you don't have to just gather your information from those around you, because everybody puts on a front that isn't necessarily accurate. So you figure out what's the profile of what you want, and then you can get rid of a lot of the frogs in the process. Came across one blog by a woman who said, these are the 15 guys you should date before you get married. And then she went through and listed the 15 frogs that were just total losers, and they're actually profiles of the guys in our culture. It was, I'm sure you could find something on the feminine side of that, but as guys, we don't think that much. But she kind of gave a profile of these people, and I thought, well, if you're just looking at a biblical list, you would realize this is a frog. There's no way this guy could ever be a prince. Do not go there. But she's happily kissing frogs. Some warts on her lips, but maybe she'll like it in the future. I don't know. So anyway, the idea is that you don't want to have to go through this trial and error, because every time you are involved in a relationship, a little piece of you gets given away. And then when you finally find the person of your dreams, you are not the person of their dreams, because you are a shadow of what you really were. And one of the things I'm going to get into in this is, like, why should God entrust one of the, his perfect creations to a person who is just going to damage it? Sin of pride is one of the things that causes us to doubt God's promises. We think we know best. Lust of the eyes. We believe that something other than God is essential for our happiness and well-being. I'm sure this is a prayer that a lot of people have said, oh God, if you please, if you just give me this, I'll never ask you for anything again. Now, how do you think God feels about that? God's objective is to have a relationship with you. Jesus died to bring us into a relationship with God. Do you think he's going to answer that prayer? No. can't go there because that's not best for you. Satan is very eager to answer that prayer. And one of the things I said some people have had problems with over the years is, I believe Satan answers more prayers than God. He is the ruler of this current world, and he provides things. And if it's going to get you off track, oh, here, look at this, look at that. Jill and I used to minister to college students, and the number of times this happened, it was just heartbreaking. A guy or gal would just start getting on track and developing a relationship with God, and it was a person that, you know, only God could love because, you know, they really had a lot of very, very rough edges. And as soon as they started taking steps towards God, all of a sudden into the picture pops a boyfriend or girlfriend that was totally out of their league. And it distracted them from following God. And it happens repeatedly. We've seen that in big people as well. So beware. You don't need anything other than God for your happiness and well-being. He is your all and all. To make that part of your life and value system, look at Psalm 27:4. David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I'm going to dabble at." No. "One thing I have a desire of the Lord, and that I'm going to seek after, like I seek for hidden treasure. I'm going to dig. I'm going to focus. I'm going to sweat. I'm not going to give up until I get it. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple." Then later on, there's an invitation that God offers each of us. God says, "Seek my face." And David's response from his heart, the spot in the Hebrew thinking where you made your decisions, the will resided there, was, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Not your benefits, your face. You look to the face. God wants a relationship with us. Not to his hand. In his hand, someone, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He doesn't want us to look at his hand. He wants us to look at his face. He counsels us with his eye upon us. And a relationship with him is where we get all the benefits that really satisfy. So the key is to desire that above all else. And a quick way to take a look at that is take a look at where you spend your time. How much time do you spend seeking God? It's like we go to God and we say, "God, here's my laundry list. Clean up this, clean up this, clean up this. And this is great. See you tomorrow." And God's there going, "Wait a minute." And, you know, we run off. And we don't say, "God, do you have anything you want to talk about?" Do we listen to hear God? God communicates through his word. If you're hearing voices, you might be a little psychotic. There's medication for that. But the actual way that God largely, almost always communicates is through his word, because that way it wasn't, did I hear that correctly? You just read it again. Oh yeah, it does say that. That's what it means. So I talked about in the mind-body wellness thing a couple weeks ago, that the thing to seek and the thing that revives us when we're, you know, face down in the dust is God's face through his word. Third thing that causes us to doubt the promises of God is the lust of the flesh. That's the common thing that happens in relationships. We just want our pleasure. And we believe that we are unworthy to receive God's blessings because we're committed to indulging our deadly desires. We are so stuffed with junk food, spiritual junk food, that we have no room or appetite for God. And indulging the flesh boosts our pleasure levels. And we want to feel good, but it doesn't boost it enough, so we indulge it even more. I mean, really, the first bite of a Twinkie should really satisfy you that I never want to eat these again. They used to be good, but, you know, then they went down. You could, you know, have to get through 6 Twinkies, right? Do you really need 7, 8, 9, and 10? It only makes you sick. What that does, seeking to gratify our desires, is it renders us insensitive to God. It dulls us to him. And God's plan is really to kind of wean us away from those things so we have an appetite for him. And unfortunately, we're too busy stuffing ourselves to make that happen. Here's the verse again. "Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly." Do you believe that? Or do you think this is just a made-up lie? It's repeated again and again in the scripture. Our Heavenly Father is a giver of good things. It's a lie of Satan to believe anything differently, but people choose to believe it. Any questions on those? So that's why we have difficulty waiting, because we're not dependent upon God, we're independent of Him. Corrective, get dependent on Him. Pretty simple. All right, you need some motivation. Here we got some. Failure to wait brings disaster. Right? You know, talk to anybody who's been in a relationship that they've put their heart and soul into, and then ripped apart and are devastated. It's one of the most devastating things that can happen to an individual. And a verse that kind of is good to keep in mind is Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. So if you want God to build a relationship, wait on Him. I'll tell you what to do while you're waiting. He'll tell you eventually how you know what He wants you to do. Otherwise, you're just vanity. Almost everyone who's married has had some experience with people that thought, oh, this is the one. And then they realize, oh, I guess that wasn't the one. And then eventually they become thankful, oh, I'm so glad that I didn't go there. And that is common with most people. So let the Lord build a house. He's the architect. He has good connections and knows what He's doing. Failure to do that totally ruins your life. Proverbs 1:28, scariest verses in the Bible in my mind. It's, you know, right? Proverbs is supposed to give you wisdom, but if you don't seek wisdom and you choose to go the way of folly, then this is the consequence. Then they will call on Me, so this is God personified as wisdom, and I will not answer. To relieve the tension that I experience when I read this, I think of God up there in heaven going, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. And God basically said, you've chosen your consequences. You can't undo those. He gives us free will. He attached consequences to our actions. The consequences of blessing are just as irrevocable as the consequences of cursings. So I'm not going to answer because they hated knowledge. They didn't choose to fear Me. And fearing God is being careful to do what's right in His sight. They would have none of My counsel. They despised My every rebuke. So God, in His love and care, tried to correct them, but they didn't want it. Therefore, they went their own way. They shall eat the fruit of their own ways. They're filled to the full with their own fancies, and they will vomit because they are overstuffed with bad stuff. On a less fleshly note, there's a guy called Saul. He was the first king of Israel. Good-looking guy, no confidence in the Lord. And he was told to wait for the prophet to come, Samuel, and offer a sacrifice. But the people, at the appointed time, Samuel, the prophet, didn't show up. And he was the only one, because he was also a priest, who could offer the sacrifice. So Saul looks around and says, well, there's no Saul. People are starting to get anxious. I better offer the sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice, and just as he finishes offering the sacrifice, who do you think strolls over the hill but Samuel? He was on time. He was on God's timetable. It was the appropriate time, but Saul couldn't wait. And his rebuke is stinging. Samuel says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. You got that? So for now, the Lord would have basically made you king, established your line, but you lose the kingship. Your dynasty is done. And then a little later on it says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, ritual and religious stuff, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen to God, is better than the fat of rams which were offered on an altar. The rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Whoa, that's not nice. Yeah, God actually plays according to what His rules. Not according to our sense of, oh God, you can just overlook it. It doesn't always happen that way. Sovereign God makes the rules. This was one of the rules. So we need to be working on obeying God, doing what He wants, and we need to be convinced that the actions we take are His will. It's going to be one of the major themes through this series, is you need to figure out what the will of God is. And a little heads up, you cannot know the subjective will of God, who you should marry, what job you should do, where you should live, any of that stuff, unless you are doing the objective will. What's the objective will? The stuff that's in yellow and black on the screen. The stuff that's in black and white on your Bible. That's the objective will. You put it there so we can see it and find it. Oh, yeah, this is a little sidebar from this one. In Psalm 106, verse 15, there's a people of Israel who he delivered out of Egypt. Life was so much better out of Egypt than in Egypt. He gave them manna every day. They got tired of manna. He said, manna, not again. You know, manna in the morning, manna at lunch, you know, manna snack for tea, manna at night, you know, manna popcorn at night. Enough of the manna already. I want to have some meat. So God says, okay, meat, I can do meat. Here's meat, and he sends enough, you know, quail to basically knee-high in quail. They had, you know, more fried chicken than they could possibly deal with. And then as they're eating it, good, it's stuck in their mouth, and he struck them with a plague, and he was annoyed at their lack of trust in them. He had done so much to show, I am trustworthy. And they complained and were bitter towards God, and God said, you're rejecting me, I reject you. Now, the nice thing is you can repent and say, okay, God, I'll do it your way. But there are consequences that you want to avoid up until that point. Questions? Okay, now we come to how to properly wait. 4 points, spells an acrostic, wait. You want to do the will of God. So a key passage, everybody knows this, is in Jesus. Repeats this in the Garden of Gethsemane, but earlier in John, he had this rendition. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus in the scriptures portrayed as the creator God. He created the world. The world was created through him. He upholds it all by the word of his power. You know, when you get very down to the, you know, what holds quarks or whatever together, and what causes, you know, protons and electrons from separating or whatever it is, protons from separating from each other, the very fabric of our currently understood universe, the scriptures say he yields it together. Scientists say it's, well, some power. We'll give it a name. We don't know what it is. We don't know what causes it, but we'll just give it a name and therefore we're done with it. He holds it all together. And he's the creator of people. And he comes to this world that he made, to his people that he made. And he could easily function and do whatever he wanted. But he said, no. He gives us a model. Not my will, but his will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, this theme is echoed, where he says, oh man, I'm overwhelmed. This crucifixion thing is looking kind of painful, because he had emptied himself of all the glory and was only doing things that you and I could do because of the Spirit within him. And he says, Father, you could take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That is the mantra of people who follow Christ and have a relationship with God. Not my will, but thy will. It applies to every area of our life. Quiet time in the morning, think about what you're going to do for the day. Not my will, but thy will. What's your will, Lord? When it comes to relationships, not my will, but thy will. God always, you know, knows what's best. So the first thing you have to do is surrender your will, purposefully and prayerfully, to God's perfect will. There's the passage of Luke. I did out of Luke, my will, but your will. And then you wait. It's good for those who wait for God, the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should have hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is written, if you know the Book of Lamentations, as the temple, the finest temple that the earth has ever seen, was being burned to the ground by God. Jeremiah is weeping as he sees the glory of God crushed by God because of the people's disobedience. It's an unbelievable section. Verses before it, it's because of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, they're new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. But the ones that come down right after it are often missed. It's good to wait and wait quietly for his salvation. And God does restore his people, and he hasn't finished restoring them yet. I'll skip the next verses because I'm going to run out of time. So submit your will to him. Attitudes and actions aligned with his will. Okay, so what is his will? Love him with all you got, and love others as yourself. That's pretty good. And then there are other things that fit in under that rubric. For those of you who missed the sermons on what it means to love God and love others, there's a little acrostic for it. Love is loyalty to God. Love is obedience to God. Love is valuing what he values. I'm spelling the acrostic love for those of you who are English deficient. And E is an emotional exclusiveness with God. He is your highest good, your highest pleasure. You value what he values, you obey him, and you're loyal to him. You're doing his will. Your attitudes and actions, I'm doing his will, I'm pleasing in his sight. Those of you who saw an old movie called The Chariots of Fire, the guy says as he's running, I can feel God's pleasure when I run because he made me to run.
Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Very, very paraphrased quote. But he recognized that God put him on this earth to do certain things, one of which happened to be running, but it wasn't on Sunday, and that was, you know, caused major problems. But he could feel God's pleasure, and he wasn't going to diss God and move himself from God's pleasure. I mean, being able to feel God's pleasure is something we should seek and experience. And you don't have to live in a monastery and eat beans and beat yourself to make that happen, which is nice. So evil lose, we cut off those when the Lord will inherit the earth, when the Lord keep his way, and things are good for you. I needed an eye for weight, and this is what it takes to follow Christ, an eye to be denied. If anyone wants to come after me, deny himself, all right? That's the 923 at the bottom there. Oh, I just gave you the reference on your sheet. Paul had an issue, a health issue. Probably his eyes, they think. And three times he asked God to take it away. God, please, I want to see better. And sounds like a good thing, but God said no. Now he's saying no to Paul, who could heal the sick, who could raise the dead, who could talk face to face with Christ, who could write the New Testament and understood what he wrote, which is more than what we know, particularly you Roman study people. And God says, no. And you think, oh, come on, God. I mean, you know, be nice. But God says, my grace, my power is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul's response was, oh, God. No, his response was, wow, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. He craved this tightness with God more than his own sight, more than anything else. That really should be the attitude we develop as we progress in our relationship with God via the scriptures. Psalm 62, it's obvious, and so is Luke 9. So let's skip to the next one. Total trust to the end with faithful perseverance. Okay, Hebrews 11 says that if you don't have faith, you don't have trust, you can't please God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he'll do. He'll reward those who diligently seek him. For some reason, sometimes people miss this, but the correct way to respond to this is to diligently seek God. Not dabble at it, but plan to, I want to know him, I want to know his power, I want to know his purpose, I want to know what pleases him, what displeases him, and I want to deliver. Testing of your faith produces patience, which actually produces a character, so God can bless us. Psalm 39:7. Lord, what do I wait for? you. My hope is in you. I wait patiently, Lord. He inclined, he heard my cry. He knows what I need even before I ask, so I can trust him to provide. And the request of David in Psalm 25 should be ours. Lead me in your truth, teach me your way, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. The reason he's to do that is since the beginning of the world, man has not heard nor seen any God who acts for the one who waits for him. So as you are facing various choices and decisions going forward, relationships is just one of those. There's lots of stuff in life. You want to basically wait on God, seek his will, cultivate your relationship with him. And little practical sidebar to this is, in toil, there's a relationship's objective. Most people's objective for relationships is to get their needs for security or significance or fun or pleasure or companionship met through another person. As a finite human being, I surprisingly have infinite needs. If I look to another finite human being to meet all my needs, I will be disappointed. There is only one infinite being that can meet my infinite needs, and that is the infinite God. People go into relationships saying, oh good, I finally ran into this person who will make me happy. And then they start using the other person. And then the other person is not up to the challenge, and then they start resenting the other person. And then they start visiting marriage counselors, and then they visit divorce lawyers, and then they repeat the cycle. It's just stupid. So if we wait for God, who knows what's best and gives what's best, he will provide what's best when it's best. Those of you who were on the email list got this outline, as well as a bunch of quotes that I was going to look at, but I'm out of time. I do have some time for a couple questions, but the quotes at the bottom are really worth looking at on the email. Any questions? Put some down here if you don't have your phone.
Is it possible that you're waiting too long?
Very good question. Is it possible to wait too long? That's actually the first question. How does one balance waiting versus taking action? So the mantra that I've been giving you is wait, because that's kind of the corrective to most people's desires. But what are you supposed to be doing when you're waiting? Seeking God's will. Therefore, you need to obey God's will when you understand his will. And that's why in the next couple of sermons I'm going to be looking at understanding what God's will is, so you're doing it. So if you develop this habit of, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, and you're letting God control your actions in other areas of your life, when you get to this part of your life, then you'll know what God wants you to do. It'll be pretty obvious. It's impossible to miss God's will if you're seeking his will. If you're seeking waiting, uh-uh. If you're seeking God, it's good. But you know, you just don't say, oh, I'm just going to wait. Okay, well, how will you know when you should do some action? I don't know. When I feel like it? No. It's, you need to cultivate the relationship with God so you'll know those things. And as our Heavenly Father, he wants to tell us what's best for us. And he will, because he's got a plan. Ephesians 2 says, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. How do we know what those good works are? 2 Timothy 3 says, these are discipleship passages, the scriptures tell us what those works are. They tell us what he wants us to do, things that he prepared us to do. God guides us to them. So if you have this will that basically is tapped into the vine and you do what God wants you to do, then he'll guide you. And you'll know. Good question. Any other one? Food here yet? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you acknowledging that you are a God who knows all, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and you desire what's best for us, your children. We are your children. We acknowledge you as our Father and Lord, and we pray that we would use our lives for the purposes that you created us for. I pray that you would guide us, particularly those who are seeking your will in relationships, to know what your will is. I pray that they would be first seeking your face and then your gifts. And I pray you'd be faithful to rear yourself to those who seek you. Thanks for this time. Thanks for our food. We commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.